Isaiah chapter 40, just briefly, we've been talking about the intensity of preparation, because we do, I believe, we do live in an hour where God is preparing His church to be ready for His coming. Now, I know that's been something that's been said for ages, that people have talked about that from generation to generation to generation. However, I do believe that we have signs that are in the Scripture that tell us that when you see Israel, as we do see, her coming back and getting her land back and becoming a state and then getting her city back, he says that generation will not pass away. He's prophesied in the book of Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and other passages about gathering his people back from all over the world and bringing them back to a little spot called Jerusalem. That's happening. That's been happening for quite a few generations, I think, and all the way through the 20th century up until, you know, the consummation of them becoming a state. And that tells us something about that particular time, that God says in that time there's going to be a lot of changes to take place. And we see that, and I believe that in light of that, that I believe that we're heading into or into a time where there seems to be a lot going on in the world, in the church, where there is a need for the church to be awakened and the people to be prepared and ready for the coming of the bride. The Bible speaks to us about that. The bride has made herself ready. Well, how would she do that unless she knew that something was getting ready to come? And that's what the Bible tells us, that God's people will be a people that are like a bride that recognizes the time and will prepare themselves. In Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks in verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Speaking there about breaking down the obstacles and preparing a way. This is a prophecy that is no doubt about it, that Isaiah speaks, that is fulfilled in part by who? None other than John the Baptist, and speaking about the coming of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. And I believe that's only one aspect of that, because it deals with when tearing down, as John the Baptist did, came in preaching about repentance, because people who were so religious as far as God's people, the Jew, had set up so many traditions and so many obstacles that they couldn't even understand what the prophets had said before about the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, they rejected him. We all know that from the New Testament. And because of that, he also tells us that there will be in the last days the same kind of thing taking place. And Malachi chapter 3 speaks about there will one will come, again, speaking about the same idea, the same concept, one who will come and he will prepare the way. And I believe that has to be not just a particular individual as much as it is. God has messengers. God has a message. He's going to open the eyes of his people to see that it's a time and an hour when you don't need to be flirting with the world. You don't need to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, because he can come back, Matthew 24, and catch you unawares. But the wise virgins, they will be those who will be ready, because they see that the time is nearing. And they're not going to be giving in like the foolish virgins, but they'll be prepared for his coming. And so, again, we realize that understanding preparation has to do with the people that are making themselves ready, the people who see a need that he's coming back for a church. What kind of church is he coming back for? A carnal church? Is he coming back for a complacent church? Revelation 3:14, where it speaks about a lukewarm church. Or is he coming back for a church that has made herself ready? That there's been something going on that is spiritual, that is a work of God, no doubt, but it's a cleansing that's taking place where the people are preparing themselves. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read about John the Baptist also in Matthew chapter 11 about how that the violent will take it by force, which really shows us again about the intensity. I mean, of people who have a passion for truth, of people who see the need, and there's that intensity. And that's not bad. It's just an awakening in the heart to see that need. But in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us here about the kind of church that the Lord is going to have. Do you believe that Ephesians chapter 5 is true? Well, what does he say there in Ephesians 5 and verse 25? "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and what did he do but give himself for it?" So if he gave himself for the church, he gave it to him for a reason. Why? "That he might sanctify," or set it apart, "and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that," notice the next verse, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you believe that? Well, you have to really look at that, and then you look at the church. Do you see it? No, I don't see it quite that way. I see God doing some work, and I know he's doing something, but I know this too, that there's still a lot of work to be done for a church to be as the New Testament church was, a church that was set apart. It was separated from the world, and it was a holy church because it was persecuted. It was hated. Will that happen again in the last days? No doubt, I believe it really will. And so again, we see that this is part of when you look through the Bible, you see that there are prophecies. In my opinion, you look and see many prophecies that speak about the condition of the church. There are negative ones and there are positive ones. The negative ones reveal that there will be a church that will be unholy, that will have a form of godliness, denying the power, that it will be like in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly in the last days. People will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." And what will they do? They'll be departing from the faith. Well, they'll be religious, they'll go to church, and they'll have a form, but they'll be denying the power of God to set them free from bondage in their life. They'll be looking to the programs, they'll be looking to this and that that's offered to them, but you won't see a people that are really set free. What you'll see is a lot of religious activity, and there's a big difference between the two. And God says, I'm going to have a church that'll be ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, faithful is he that will do what? He'll do it. Now, do you believe that God is faithful to do what he said he would do, that he would sanctify his spirit, soul, and body wholly and completely, that God will do it? See, that's what we got to rely upon and believe, because if God is who he says he is, and he is, God doesn't give some little, you know, arbitrary statement to his church or promise that he will not fulfill. If God says, I'm going to do something, he will do it. If he says, I will bring Israel back to her land, he has done that and is still doing it, then that tells us that God is true to his word, because he's not a man that he should lie. And so God cannot lie. Now, I know that we look at that, and we sometimes, when we look at that, we look at the church or we look at ourselves, we say, well, how's he going to do it? Because he's God. And he has a ways and means, and he will bring us into that. And I believe that we will see a lot of the confusion and chaos and trouble and persecution and on, that we'll see more and more of that. It is going to cause people to begin to see a need to draw closer to the Lord and not to be playing religious games anymore. And so we look and we see from the how is God going to do it in a practical way. The Bible tells us, number one, that God is going to use something called his word. Now, I don't know where everybody is here exactly. I would assume from what you've heard that you believe that the word of God is true, that it's inspired, that it's absolutely true, that there is no error in it. Now, if you don't believe that, then your attitude towards the word is going to be biased. It's going to be something that's compromised. So that if you aren't settled there, I would suggest go get settled. Settle it forever in your heart that in the original scriptures, in the original text, the Greek and the Hebrew, that it's from God. It's God-breathed. There is no error within it. Man can write 50 million different kinds of Bibles and he can change them, as many have done. But we got the original text. We can go back to it and we can see exactly what it says, and it's very clear to us. And that is something that we have to hold on to, because 2 Timothy 3 says it's through the inspired scripture that he's going to correct us, instruct us, and cause us to be thoroughly furnished, a man grown up and mature in Christ. Now, if he's going to do that, then he's going to do it through his word. Ephesians 4 says he sends messengers, imperfect men, but he calls them out, and he uses them and anoints them as they set themselves apart to him, and he speaks through them. And he gives you a Bible, and we are in a free country where right now, at this time, they have not confiscated them at this point. Doesn't mean they won't. But we have that so we can go see what it says. We have more available to us than ever as far as the ability to read and to understand. Even going back to the Dead Sea Scrolls and looking at all that's been said, we have so much, and people want to still debate about it. Isn't that sad? But that's what we have, and the Word is the thing that God is going to use. It's Ephesians 5 says that he might do what? That he might set it apart, and not only set it apart, the word sanctify there means just simply to make holy in the sense that God sets you apart from something to something. So he pulled you out of sin and put you into Christ. He set you apart from your old life. He puts you into a new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, they are what? They're a new creation. And then he says, from that point on, you are now a saint. You have been set apart. You are a set apart one. Set apart to what? Set apart to whom? I'm set apart to Christ. For what purpose? That he might now continually work in me to cleanse me. To take all the spots and the wrinkles and the whatever what, the little places, the little faults and the little things in my life and your life, and adjust us to the way he wants us to be, that we might be a mature man grown up in Christ in all things, as Ephesians 4 says. Now, I believe that. I look back at the years and see what God has done. I'm glad that I am not the same person I am, but I'm not who God wants me to be at this point. I see that. But I also know this, that there is a time here that where we have to really see, are you ready? Are you ready? If the Lord were to come back, would you go? Now, that's the question that makes you begin to look at yourself and say, by His grace, I'll be. But I see things that need to be dealt with. And that's what's so valuable to all of us, that God gives us the insight, conviction, to say, you need to deal with this in your life. Because this is not acceptable. And if God does that, we have to have an attitude that is good towards His Word. What did the Bereans do in Acts 17:11? Did they say, well, that's just Paul? What did they say? Did they just kind of push it off and say, don't pay no attention to him? No, they went home to check it out, to see if it'd be so, and it says that some did what? They believed. What did they believe? Well, Paul spoke from the Old Testament. They didn't even have a New Testament then. But they believed in what he said about the Messiah, the Christ. And because of that, they entered into that relationship that we're in. And it goes on. In 1 Thessalonians, you turn back there again. And this is the attitude we have to have towards the Scripture. Because this, if you got the ho-hum, disrespectful, argumentative, rebellious attitude towards the Scripture, it's not going to do you good. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. This calls also, thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. But men spoke it. But you didn't look at it that way. You had an understanding that God was saying something through an individual. Flawed, but God was saying something. He was a channel that God was speaking through. And you had the scriptures that you could see what was being said. He says, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which powerfully, energetically worketh in all the unbelievers. No, all the believers, all those who believe. Because when you believe, this word will work in you. And the reason that it doesn't work in a whole lot of people is because they hear it and they don't receive it and they don't believe it. That's why the devil loves to keep people doubting Scripture, doubting God's word. Doubting the message, doubting what he said. Because if the devil can get a person to doubt or to question or to be skeptical, that word is going to be null and void in your life. It will not produce anything. But when you believe that word, it will have an effect upon your consciousness, your heart, everything within your being. Body, soul, and spirit. You'll begin to realize that there's an awareness that God is saying something to you as an individual. And it'll ring inside of you a conviction of sin. What is wrong? A conviction of righteousness. What is right? And a conviction that there will be a judgment day. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And as that happens to you, it causes you to draw to the Lord and to see what He's saying to you, and you begin to do something about what He said. It's like a seed that's sown upon your heart. The analogy is used many times in the Bible, in Matthew 13, Luke 8, Mark chapter 14, and other places, John chapter 12, lets a seed fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it's going to bring forth something called fruit. There'll be the blade, and then there'll be the bloom, and then there'll be the full bloom. Something will happen. It's a mystery, but it happens. Why did it happen? Because God's word is like a seed sown into your heart if you believe it. And Hebrews 4:12 says God's word is weak and No. It's powerful. I mean, it's explosive. It's like dynamite. It moves mountains out of the way. It moves problems out of the way and wrong attitudes and rebellion and disrespect and lust and covetousness. It removes things out of the way. It really does. It starts changing your life completely. So God does His part in sending His Word and giving us the Word. Then we have a response, don't we? And that's what is so important to all this. And so there's where the Holy Spirit comes into play, because you cannot leave the Holy Spirit out of the picture. Because His job is to take the Word of God that is spoken, and to you out there, as you listen and as you pay attention, which you're supposed to do, like Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, attend unto my words, climb thy ear unto my sayings." Because these are life. John 6:63, "The words I speak unto you are spirit and life." And so as you pay attention to it, the Holy Spirit, to you, He says something. Now He might say to somebody over there different than what He says over here. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And people have a sense of that God's saying something to them. And He arrests their attention and He begins to do a work inside of them that will cleanse them, set them free, and cause them to change if they will continue to hold on to that Word and continue it. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free if you continue in it. John 8:31, "You're my disciples if you continue in the Word." And the truth then will set you free. It's one thing to come in here and say, "Man, that was woo!" But you go out there and you go right back into the old, it doesn't stay with you. James 1 says a man looks into the mirror of God's Word and sees this smudge on his life, this black spot on his life, this sin in his life, and he just forgets what manner of man he is when he walks and turns away. Then this man, his religion is in vain. He's deceived because he's not a doer of the Word. And so many people today are like that. They equate hearing the Word with doing the Word. And just because you come to church and hear the Word doesn't mean you are an obedient doer of the Word, applying it to your life, struggling over it. But when you take that Word seriously and you realize that God requires you to adjust your lifestyle, then things will begin to change in your life. So the Holy Spirit makes a Word alive to us for the purpose of, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that He does that we might change from glory to glory to glory. Is God changing you? Has God changed you? Is God finished changing you? No. And that's what He's doing. What is God doing in the church? He's making it holy. He's just simply setting it apart closer to Him and further away from the world, so that the world can look and see that there is something different about the real, genuine church of Jesus Christ. That it's not carnal or lukewarm, but it's one that follows the ways of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit brings these things to our attention, points us in that direction, always lifting up Christ and pointing us to Him to change us. And the faith response is to take it and apply it. Turn with me briefly to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Where he says here, because when we talk about holy, we use the word cleanse, holy, sanctify, purify, purge, use all these words, they kind of run together. They have some of them are a little different than the Greek in the way they're phrased, but the perfect, they all basically are running down the same road to bring us to a place where God is doing something in us. It's a process to bring us to an end. That end is that He will have us where we are without spot, without blemish. He'll make us holy, mature, growing up in Christ. And Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls, how? Just look at that one word, obeying the truth. Okay? Obeying the truth through the Spirit and without any hypocrisy. Now let me ask you something. When you hear that God wants you to forgive somebody that you're bitter about, what will you do about it? Will you just say, "Well, I'm not going to do it"? Or will you struggle with that and deal with it? Because in doing that, you'll receive forgiveness because you obeyed what God said. Now, you can apply that in many areas of life. It has to do with relationships. It has to do with husband. It has to do with wife, parents, children, one another in the church. It has to do with the way we dress, the way we talk, the people we associate with. In everything that we do, we begin to see that God is saying there are things that we have to walk away from. And the perfect picture we have is like in Acts chapter 19, where we have there that they heard the word of God and they came and showed their deeds, remember? And they brought all of their stuff and they had it burnt. Now there was something, the word curious arts. So apparently these people were involved in some things that we would say maybe they're cult and other things. And something was said as far as the word's concerned that realized that I can't do this and be a Christian. It challenged them and it changed them. They came, openly showed those things, confessed their deeds, and they just piled up all of their old Elvis Presley records. Oh, Lord. They just piled up all of their old stuff. Why did they do that? Because they saw that it was something that God was speaking to them individually and corporately to do. And because they did that, were they doing what the Bible says? They were obeying. They were doers of the word. And James goes on and says in verse 25, blessed the man who looks into the word of God's word in the mirror, and he sees it, and he continues therein. He will be blessed in his what? Doing. What does it mean? Well, I went to church today. Okay, that's real good. I'm glad you came, because don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. So you came. But coming to church and hearing the word cannot be equated with obedience. If you come, you hear, you're convicted, challenged, stirred, something's going to happen. And you're going to take that seriously, and you're going to go home, and you're going to meditate a little more like the Bereans. You're going to check it out, and you're going to search it, you're going to pray, you're going to ask God to deal with you. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that what you're going to do? Or is it just going to be another message you can hang up? Or it's going to be one that's going to, again, do a continual work. Well, I've heard it 35 times. Well, this is the 36th time, and this is probably the 36th fault that God found. How about that? Because it's not like, you know, that we are sprouting wings and flying around perfect. And so God's still doing a work in our life. So it's very practical. So our response of obedience plays a big role. It's huge. Because like Romans chapter 6, you have obeyed this form of doctrine from the heart. Not just an outward thing. You can cleanse the outside of the cup, but you've got to cleanse the inside of it. And that's what God has done. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, I think this is about where we stopped. Somewhere along here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, what comes before 2 Corinthians chapter 7? That's real simple, isn't it? I want to see how smart your odds are. Well, brother, chapter 6 comes. Well, it sure does. And in chapter 6, about verse 14, it says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then it goes on down and it says, you know, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And you and will be a father unto you. You will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now verse 1 of chapter 7, which should be really verse 19. Having therefore, when you see a therefore, what do? You go back and you see what it's there for. Having therefore these promises, what promises? Well, I'll be his son. He'll be my father. Dearly beloved, let us. Okay? Let us do what? Cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of spirit and perfecting holiness, growing up in holiness in the fear of the Lord. Maturity. Now, you can't do that unless you have an understanding of that. And you can see very clearly that God's saying, that's the response I want from you. There's a part that you play. And so, how do we cleanse ourselves? Obey. 1 Peter 1:22. Well, we go back to Psalms 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way except taking heed to the word. Obey it. Verse 11 says in Psalms 119, verse 11, hide thy word in thy heart. So you can tell everybody how smart you are and how much you memorize. Or because you're going to put it there that it might cleanse you. That's what you do it for. And that's the process that we go through. Romans 12, memorizing the word, meditating on it, pondering on it, not just to see how much we can memorize and quote to other people and see how smart we are or spiritual we are or appear to be something we really are not. But we do it because it's where God speaks to us, to how he deals with us and changes us from glory to glory. And that's the response. It's a constant process that goes on. And anybody who gets tired of it, anybody who becomes, you know, just tired of it in any kind of way, fashion, or form, will begin to turn their ears away from the truth, giving heed to something else, and what will happen? They won't change no more. and they'll begin to turn back, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this is what we do. Now, secondly, how we purify ourselves is not only the word, but trials. Now, I'm not going to be long. I'm just going to try to do this tonight. Trials. This is the most misunderstood aspect of God purging His people, because it's a work that God has to do. Now, Acts 14:22 says this, that through a few tribulations, well, let me speak now, please. Through a few tribulations, we shall enter into the kingdom. No, by much tribulation shall a man enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't like that no more than you do, but it's there, and it's a reality. And somewhere along the line, we've got to wake up to that, that God is in control of life's affairs. That God is tailor-made certain things for my life in order to do a work in me to change me. So He's going to send His word, but He's also going to send a few trials on the way. And if you don't like that part about it, that's where you're going to bog down, because this is where Christians do bog down. So the last days, I believe, are going to be more intense because of the persecution. Persecution is a trial. It's a trial of your faith. When people begin to betray one another, when they begin to turn you in, turn against you, family member. I mean, it's going to be a whole lot of pressure. We'll come back to that message later, because there are things that God uses in order to mold us and to get our attention. So does God use trials to examine us and to purge us? Well, certainly He does. But you have to understand that, because I believe that's going to become something that, by nature of what's going on, it'll be a little more intense, a whole lot more intense. Maybe because what's going to happen if the economy does sink down to nothing? Do you tell me you're not going to be in any financial trials? Or is that going to strap you down a little bit? Well, what's going to happen if we're invaded by another country? I mean, you can come all kinds of hypothetical things. Well, that never happened. See, that's ignorance. To even assume that. I hope it never happens, but I'm not going to sit down here and put my head to sand and pretend like it ain't never going to happen. So we got to be careful about all this. But again, we see, yes, God does. Malachi chapter 3. Last book in the Old Testament. So you go back to the first book in the New Testament and drop back and punt. All right, Malachi chapter 3. And verse 1, where he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." But who will abide that day of his coming? Who will be able to stand under such a time? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like something, a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, he's using two figures there that have to do with apparently purging something and cleansing something. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, which is really the priesthood, which applies to us, and purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, they'll be a righteous people. That's a picture of what God is saying here, that He's going to do in His people. So trials and temptations that we go through are not without a purpose. They have a design. They have a divine intent. There's a reason that we go through those things. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have a promise. A wonderful promise. That no trial, no temptation that a man faces is going to be able to defeat him. Because God is not going to allow you to go through more than you're able. Now, I like to put that with Acts 14:22, where it says, "much tribulation, but not more than I'm able." That makes it a little better, doesn't it? Why? It's because God is sovereignly in control. The devil, and this is good news about the devil cannot have just an arbitrary inward road into your life without God's permission. Can't happen. Now, you can give place to the devil. That's your choice. But the devil just can't do anything without God allowing it to happen. You don't believe it? Read the book of Job. You see it all. Who is in control? Satan or God? Absolutely, totally. No questions about it whatsoever. Now, that tells me that nothing I go through is just arbitrary. There are reasons for it. There is a purpose. There's something behind the scenes, unseen, where God is in control because He has His hands upon you and He wants to do something. He wants to get your attention. He wants to change you. Whatever it is, He wants to say to you in your heart. So God promises eternal life to everybody who will believe Him. He promises us a lot of things, but we got to do what? Believe. Okay. What do you got to do when God promises you something? Whoopee! No, you got to believe it. And then whoopee. You got to believe that God promised you eternal life. You got to believe that God promised you salvation for your loved ones or whatever it is you want to believe for. You believe that God said that to you personally, and because you believe that, you take hold of that. Now, that's the beginning of a Christian walk, is it not? All right, as we begin this walk, are we going to, let me put my little thing on, are we going to go through some little mountains and valleys? And on our journey of faith, is it called a walk of faith? We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't go by what we feel, taste, smell, or touch. But let me ask you a question. Are there going to be obstacles? Are there going to be temptations? Will Satan be on that road somewhere to lure us off the road? Are we going to face certain things, difficulties and hardships, afflictions and things like that the Bible speaks of? Yes. Why are we going to do that? Because God is going to allow that to test you. Okay? That's what He's going to allow in your life. But we have to do the one thing. Let me put this over Matthew 24, verse 13. We have to endure to the end to be what? In other words, if a man doesn't endure, he will not be saved. So salvation is something that there's the beginning and there's an end. But I've got to endure through all of this process in order to make it to the end to be ready for the coming of the Lord, as the Bible teaches. So we find this walk, in this walk, we face certain things. We don't know what all we'll face. Some things, I believe a lot of trials we bring into our life because of our stupidity and ignorance and foolishness. And we might take a credit card and just go out there and just, I'm going to just go out and just let it go. Well, you bark that on yourself. Don't say, well, God's sovereign and control. So you can take all of that out of context. You got to be careful here. Because God didn't give you the credit card and say, okay, go out there and just put up $50,000 on because I'm in control and I want to use that to get your attention. He didn't say that. But He will get your attention over that, no doubt about that. So the devil wants to do one thing. He wants to stop you. Okay? You just got to get this picture in your mind. There's only one person who is against you, and that's the devil, ultimately. I mean, he'll use people, circumstance, but the devil doesn't want you to make it. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he picked you. A believer. Whom resists steadfast in the faith. So the devil's going about looking for an open door, Ephesians 4:27, give no place to him, and he finds out he's able to get into your life. And so what is the whole purpose of this thing? Isn't the word enough? Well, the word is a test itself. But the purpose for all this, as we know, for trial, is God is going to use it to prove us. I'm not going to labor on that. We know that's what He's going to do, to prove us. In other words, prove your loyalty. God does not tempt us to sin. James 1 is very clear about that. The devil is the one who takes what God says and tries to get us to disobey it. All God wants us to do is obey it. And if God gives us a command to obey, that's nothing sinful about that. But it's a challenge, and it's something where we find, as you look at the word parasimos for the word temptation, it has to do with somebody who gets an opportunity to prove their loyalty. Will I be loyal to what I know is true? Will I be loyal to God? Will you be loyal to your husband? Will you be loyal to your wife? Will you be loyal to the truth that you have? And so God gives us the truth like He did Adam and Eve, and He says to them, you can have everything but this. What, did the devil come in and challenge that loyalty? Yes, he did. And he does the same thing. His tactics haven't changed. He wants to do all he can to just get you to question, to become skeptical, indifferent, anything he can to overthrow you, to keep you from obeying what God says. And so if you look in James chapter 1 and verse 12, though, because it goes on, if you read James, it talks about not only does God allow you to be tested, to be proven, but he says at the end of this whole thing, James 1:12, blessed is the man whom the Lord, blessed is the man that endureth temptations, parasimos. In other words, he is being given, he's given an opportunity to prove his loyalty. For when he is tried, or dokimos is a different word, which means approved, he receives the crown of life. So here we're going through all of these parasimos, these temptations, a time when God gives us a word to see if we obey Him, but also it could be a time when the devil solicits us to disobey God. It just depends on, in the context, as you read that word, you see what he's saying there. And so we're going through all this stuff, and if we make it to the end, God says, I approve of you. Why does he approve? Because you obeyed him. You did what was right. Now we go through that in many little ways, and sometimes we find ourselves we didn't do right. We're going to go back around the mountain one more time. That's why we're in the wilderness sometimes a little longer, like Israel, because God allows us to go through those things to prove us. And so this is what happens in our life. But if you stay on the course, what happens? Do you experience something? What do you experience? Victory. Over in 2 Peter, not too many pages, won't make you hurt your fingers too much. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power has given us all things, not some things, that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, God has given us all things that pertain to what? Two things, life and godliness. So life, I think, has to do with all of life's needs, the basic things. Matthew chapter 6, the food, the shelter. I mean, food, clothing, water. God's given us all those things. And godliness. How did he give it to us? Through, this is a channel that it comes to us, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these, those promises, you might be partakers of God's nature. Having what? Escaped the corruption that's in the world because of the results of lust. And lust is trying to pull you back in. And then he goes on and says, add to your faith these things. Because in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. God forbid that happen. But we see here that the reason we go through these trials is because God is allowing us to be tested to prove our loyalty. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We see over Deuteronomy chapter 8 where the Lord had brought his people out of bondage of Egypt. But why did he bring them out? Here's a little revelation. All right, here's a revelation to those who want to see it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and thou shalt remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. What did he lead you for? Why? To humble thee? Yes. And to prove thee. To know what was in thy heart. Whether thou would keep his commandments or not. In other words, will you obey him or will you not? Goes on speaking about God chastening them too. Now you read that and you realize God brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, which is a type of us coming out of the world in sin. And he allows us, just like he did the Israelites, to go into some times of testings, the wilderness experiences sometimes. And he does that for the purpose to see what's in our heart. Because you'll never know what's in your heart until you're tempted. You never will. You can sit there and, you can be proud and arrogant. You can be humble. You can say anything you want to. I'll say, by the grace of God, I will not. But you won't know until you face it. And that's a fact. And that's why you'll go through them, because the heart's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And you read that in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He said, because it's the Lord who tries the hearts. Tries. Tests. Proves them. So God will allow these things to happen once he has given you the word, the truth. And once your eyes have been opened up and you see it, the opportunity will come to see how you respond. And if you don't respond in a correct way, then you'll just stay in the wilderness. And he'll keep on dealing with you. He'll even spank you. Chastisement? That's another aspect of it. He'll do that also. And so again, we can see here that God wants us to stay the course to experience the goodness of God in order to prove our loyalty to him in our lives. And so the basic meaning of trials is to determine the worth of something, the worth of the value. And so you have a special value on you as a result of Christ saving you. But are you real? Why is it so quiet? Well, I believe I'm a real Christian. I'm not a very good one, so I got a lot of work to do, but I believe I'm real. Okay? And that's why God allows you to go through those tests to prove that, so you will know that you have overcome. And that will put a kind of an encouragement inside of you, like the lion and the bear. Look what God has done. What can he do with this other? And it'll keep you going, because that's what trials are all about. So it's your choice to obey. So again, the deeper purpose of testing, though, as we go on from this, is a deeper purpose of testing, and that is to purge. And this is the part that gets good, because it's going to make us holy. It's a deeper part of it. It's not just to prove your loyalty, but God's going deep inside of you. He's going to purge something. And when we use that word purge, you see it many times. We read last week with Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. He's a young man, became king. He began to purge Judah from the idolatry and the sins that had crept in, right? So when we talk about purging something, we call something out of our group. Sometimes they speak about going out into the herds and they call out, you know, C-U-L-L, certain ones that are anemic or weak. They purge them out. And that's purging. And sometimes we purge our bodies by fasting, we could say. And sometimes God comes in to purge us from sin. Not only does he purge us in a sense when he first saved us and cleansed us by his blood, because it says he purged our conscience. Purged us from an evil conscience because of the blood. So something happened that cleansed our conscience from all of the condemnation and guilt and made it right before God in the sense that it approved of what was going on, that you had confessed your sins and repented and God had forgiven you. There was a clear conscience. And now God begins to do a deeper work inside of you because he allows you to face trials. And when you face a long line, does something come up? What is that? Or self, it could be just an attitude, it could be anger, it could be a lot. Something comes up. Lust could come up, covetousness, anything. And all of a sudden you see it come up. Where did it come from? It came down in the heart. It's part of who you are. Maybe the crucified life for you, that you haven't dealt with that yet. It may be a sin inside of you that's lied dormant there, that has come to surface. God says, I'm going to purge that out of you. No, he speaks about Israel and Ezekiel. I'm going to purge the rebels out. Do you think God's going to purge the rebels out of the church in the last days? Absolutely. And this is a deeper work that God is doing in his church. It's a purging work. And to me, that brings a little sense of intensity here, that this is not some little game. This is not some little religious play yard that we're in that we just, you know, patty cake every time we come to praise God. But we're here for God to change our lives. And it's a continual work that's going on inside of us. And so again, we see that the deeper purpose of the test is, like James 1 says, that you might, you know, be entire, lacking nothing. All those phrases you find that, you know, he's going to present you faultless before the throne of his glory in Jude and Ephesians 5, as we read, and Colossians, you read all these things. Well, I like 1 Thessalonians 5. Faithful is he calls you, he'll do it. That keeps me back over here. He's doing it. Because I look at me, I say, hey, ain't no way. You know what? I'm not going to look at me. I'm going to look at God. He's going to do it. He will finish it. He's the author and the finisher. He who begun a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will he complete it? Yes, sir, he certainly will. And I thank God for that knowledge to know that. And so we realize that there might be something in our lives that God wants to deal with. Now we'll go back over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. So this purging is equated with holiness. We'll go to, I say 2 Peter. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through what? Sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes along, introduces us to Christ, and also to obedience. That there's a response that comes, that what Christ did with his blood and shedding it for us, that we might receive of his grace and be saved. And we've been begotten by him to a living hope, as it says in verse 3, to an inheritance incorruptible, that he says in verse 4. In verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, this is why faith becomes so important. Because faith is the means by which God uses to keep you. Yes, he keeps you, but it's through your exercise of your faith. Constantly exercising, even confessing of sins is an exercise of faith. Your need of God. And so through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the what? The last time. wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in these in heaviness through manifold, many, much parasimos, temptations, that the trial or dokimos, the approving of your faith, be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be examined with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's a mouthful. But he's simply saying, when he comes back, will he find you that you have been through these fiery trials? 1 Peter 4:12, we go, don't think it's strange. Fire trial to do what? To try you. So when he comes back, we have been going through this fiery furnace like the three Hebrew children, and we come out at the end of this whole thing, and we stuck with it. Okay? And because of that, when he appears, then we'll find that we have been examined. Because every trial is an examination in one sense. Yes, it's a proof of your loyalty, but it's also an examination. Because when you take an exam, it's to see where you are. What do you know? And when you take an exam, you either pass or fail. And so when we go through these tests, sometimes we find we pass the exam. Sometimes we don't. It makes you begin to look at yourself and search. And you pray, search me and try me, O God, as it says in Psalm 139. And he says, again, faith, whom having not seen, you love. Is that true? And whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I don't see him, but I believe him. I believe he is who he says he is. I believe all that he is doing in saving me and bringing me to the end that he has for me is a work of God, and it's for my good. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Wow. Again, the beginning and the end. It started in verse 2. It ends in verse 9. And the process is in between there, the verses, 6 and 7, the trials that we go through for a reason of changing. So what's the purpose of putting gold in the fire? I want to see it melt. No, I mean, why would somebody do that? They take that raw oil and put it in. The purpose of it is to remove the dross, the purity. Get the purity out of it. Let's see how pure gold it really is. And that's what he speaks of back in verse 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Though it be tried with what? Fire. And the whole purpose of that, the reason we go through that, is so that God can purge us. Call something to come to serve. So God wants to mature us, not just give us every little popsicle we ask for. And all the sweet candy, God puts out 2 Peter chapter 1 says, I'll do this for you, but there's conditions. And the devil's going to try to stop you, but if you will hang in there, I will check your motives out. I'll check your attitude out. I'll check out a lot of things in your life, and I'll see what's going on there and see if you, how real you really are about all this and how serious you are about it. And if you stay with the course and let me change you through it all, you'll get to the end of that thing, and you'll get the carrot, the promise. Now, I know it's a hard process, but that's what he says takes place. Now, turn over to Proverbs chapter 17. This purging. This is the part that a lot of people miss. They don't see it, maybe willfully, I don't know. But when you see this, you realize, God is doing something. And to be ignorant of this or to be blind to this and not see it is to stay immature. You won't change. You will complain. You will murmur. And what you'll start saying is, why? You hear this. You see these books all over the world. Why? People start asking that question. Why? Well, the reason God is doing it, the why is because God has you in mind to change you. And he has to put you in the fire in order to bring you out pure. So that's the why. And if we'll quit crying about this thing and just learn to yield more to what he's doing rather than yelling at what he's doing, we'll come out better. And he says this in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But the Lord trieth the hearts, implying that it's like a fiery furnace. God takes the heart and he tries it. Now over in Proverbs 25 and verse 4, we'll just go back to verse 2 because here in the context he's talking about a king. The importance of a king searching out truth and the importance of a king having right counselors around him that won't corrupt him. So he says this in verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out matters, to search out to find truth and get right counsel. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Well, isn't that beautiful? Because what's going to happen? Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, purge yourself of these things that you might be a vessel unto the honor of God. Useful? So you purge yourself as a response to what God is doing. He says, take away, verse 5, catch the connection, take away the wicked from before the king, take away the Democrats from Washington, and the throne shall be established in righteousness. That's what he's saying. And so if something happens in us by divine intent, motivated by God who loves us and allowing us to go through things that we never thought we would go through, and there's a design behind that, and we discern that God is trying to get our attention, and it's not just, you know, just we're going through, well, I believe God, and the devil's just, sometimes the devil's just going to attack you. I mean, he just comes after you because you're believing God for something, and he tries to harass you and torment you and bring guilt in your light and all those other things. You have to stand and rebuke all of that. And sometimes you realize that there's a deeper thing here that God is allowing in order to chasten you, in order to test you, to bring you out, and to purge your life. So the end result is what? A pure vessel. A purged vessel. Let me ask you this. Do you want to be that kind of vessel? We pray, oh, I want to be a vessel that God can use. I want to be salt. I want to be light. We pray that way until God says, okay. And then God takes you and he begins to shake your little kingdom. And he begins to shake up all those things in your life. Say, oh, what's going on? You asked me to, you know, you wanted to be used to me. You wanted to be salt and light. I'm just trying to help you get there. But, oh, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Okay, well, I'll just here sit down there and stay in the wilderness for a while. I'll call me when you're ready. Malachi 3, we read it. Did he? Let's go back here again. I mean, the book of Malachi, the prophet there, he said it very clearly that this is something that he's going to be sitting, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner. And a purifier of what? Silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they might offer unto the Lord righteousness, that they are a righteous people, a testimony. Then shall the offering of Judah, verse 4, in Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former days. It'll be a pure people. And I will come near to you into judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, those that oppress the hireling and his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from the right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And that's the reason you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because God is in control. How about that? So you get a picture here that all this stuff in verse 5 has got to go. And more. Because he's going to purge it in order to have a people. And so I believe that God is doing something. Always has been. He wants to make his church holy. Bring it down to me. He wants to purify me. He wants to purify you. And I believe this. I believe in the last days, which we are in, you'll see two churches. You'll see a church that has a form of godliness that looks so much like what the Bible says to some degree about a church, having a form. But I believe also you'll see the real thing. A church that is holy. A church that is set apart. But sometimes it's going to be hard to distinguish it. But the true will be able to see the difference. And I believe that. The reason you find religion, mostly that's religion, that persecutes Christianity. Why do we see so much of that? Is it going back to the Cain and Abel religion, where Cain by his own hands tried to get God to accept him? Whereas Abel offered up a blood sacrifice, and because of that, it wasn't because of his own works, but because of faith that God accepted him and made Cain get angry and kill his brother. It's a picture. The church of Cain, the church of Abel. It reveals itself in the last day. We're into it. And that's what Jesus speaks about. They'll betray you. They'll put you out of the synagogues thinking they're doing God a favor. John chapter 16. Remember that? And that's what we're into. And so Isaiah chapter 48. Here's where God really chooses you as genuine. This is where it really comes out. In Isaiah chapter 48, he's speaking of the captivity because God put them into captivity for a purpose. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 9 and 10. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain from for thee, that I cut thee not off. Thank God for that. Behold, I have refined thee, but not like silver. That's what it could be saying there. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now, what's that mean? Well, all right, here we go. We're on this journey, and we find ourselves in these fiery trials. And as we persevere and hold on, and we don't quit, God chooses you. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen ones are going to be the ones who stick with it, who let God purge them, change them, correct them, work in them, and bring them to the place where the bride has made herself ready. They will be chosen. Because there'll be a whole lot on this journey. I mean, it's a straight and there's a narrow. And there's a broad place. And there's a whole lot of people going down all these roads that appear like they might be going, look okay, until you get to the end, you find out they're just religious hypocrites. They weren't really real. Because God was trying to purge them, but they sat right there in church and they held on to their lust, their covetousness, their adultery, their stealing. They held on to all those things secretly in their heart and cheating against God, and they will be exposed one day, if not before. And he says, I will choose you out of this furnace of affliction. So God put them into captivity for a purpose. That was to purge them, to bring them out at the end of this whole thing. But only those who stuck with the Lord and obeyed him. And so your yielding will reveal whether or not you're chosen. It's about that simple. Are you yielding to the Lord? God doing a work in you? Is he speaking to you? A little here and a little there. Sometimes it's slow going. Sometimes it's like, where are you, Lord? He's there. But he'll approach you when he needs to. And he'll speak to you when it's necessary. And if you're listening, then you'll deal with it. Because back over in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25, he indicts them. Basically, he comes, you know, that you've done all this. And verse 5 of Isaiah, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. He rebukes them again in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Because they kept coming to him, but they weren't living it. Then down in verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely, thoroughly, I will thoroughly purge away the dross and take away all the tin. Not tin like we know it, but just that which is corrupt and not good. It's just of no value whatsoever. Does that sound like God's going to do something? Who's he speaking about? Israel. And then Isaiah 40, he says, I'll choose you out of the furnace of affliction. I'm going to put you into this situation, but at the end of it, I'm going to choose you out of it. And so God is going to purge. And I believe God today is taking his church, a church that has mixed the world into it, the church that has bought a lot of the entertainment of the world, the attitude of the world, the ways of the world, and it's a mixture. And God is going to allow it to go through the trials in order to cause a real, genuine church to emerge. And we'll see it. We'll be a part of it if we hold on. Because there'll be a whole lot of people that will run to the other because it's fun. Because it's no really, it's not hard, it's not difficult, it's easy, they tolerate sin, on and on. But you see that God's really saying, I'm going to bring you forth through something, and I'm going to cause you to come out as my bride. And that's the ones I have chosen to eternal life. They are mine. And so a lot of times we go into these things. Either you yield to his work and you change, or you run. And we all sometimes probably are a little taken back by what God has done. And it's a little time we kind of have a, let's have a powwow about this, Lord. And we go through a little time element, but we find a yield. Because God is saying, I want to bring you through this. I'm for you, I'm not against you. So the furnace of affliction, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of all of them. If they stick with the Lord, that is. And so, again, Zechariah 13, verse 9, he says this about the Jews. Zechariah in the Old Testament. These are prophecies of what God is going to do in reference to his people, the Jew. But these principles apply to us. And so in Zechariah chapter 13, he speaks about how he's going to restore the Jews and how he's going to purge them. Zechariah 13 and verse 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourned for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, and one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then in I'm in chapter 12. Okay, excuse me, chapter 13. I still, God's going to bring out his spirit upon his people and to change them. Verse 9 of chapter 13, and I will bring the third part through what? The fire. And I will refine them as what? Silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, that they shall call upon my name, and I will heal them. I will say it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Isn't that beautiful? And he's going to send the spirit of grace and supplication upon them, and they're going to see what they've done. But by the same token, it'll happen in the church. He sent his Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to cause us to see his death and all that he did for us, and then he'll put us through the fire in order that he might choose us and bring us out, if we hold on and allow him to do that work in our life. So he's going to restore Israel. He is restoring it. And then over again in Psalm chapter 66. Psalm 66. This is a wonderful psalm, because we see that God is basically purging, purifying his church. Psalm 66 in verse 8 says, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of the praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to rule, to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us into a what? A wealthy place. Now the fire and the water, I believe, has to do with Israel coming out of their bondage and crossing over the Jordan and God dealing with them. As far as men riding over their heads, he allowed them to be into captivity where men ruled over them. Like being in a prison camp and you're ruled over. Heavy burden pushed upon you. He says he allowed that to happen. But why? Was it arbitrary? Was there a purpose? Was there a divine intent behind all of that? Yes. What was it? To bring them into a wealthy place, but to try them, as it says back in verse 10, and to prove them as silver is tried. That was the purpose. So all of your trials and all that you're going through as Christians now have a divine intent behind them. That is to change us and to purge us and to bring us out where God wants us. And so how we respond determines how well we will do. And so it's necessary, absolutely, totally necessary, that we really have an understanding and realize what is going on. Because Psalms 56 and verse 9, I believe it is, says, this I know, that God is for me. You've got to know that. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Do you know that God is for you? In Romans 8:28, all things work together for my good. To those who are called, come on, according to his purpose. So if you've been called according to his purpose, which purpose is to have a holy church, to conform to the image of the Son, God is for you. And no matter what you're going through, God is not going to let go of you. You're his sheep, you'll hear his voice. And so, did the devil try to destroy people who had the word? Did the devil try to destroy these people of God over and over again and again and again? Will God try to stop us? Will he try to destroy us? Yes. But can we overcome? Yes. For greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Well, how should we respond? Quickly and briefly. I'm going to give you five things real briefly, because this is important. First, you have to realize that God is at work in your life, and he will bring you into tribulation and through it. You just got to realize it. No exceptions to it whatsoever. Just come to an awakening in your life that you realize that God is at work in your life, and he's going to bring you into tribulation, much tribulation, in order that you might enter into the kingdom of God. But he's for you. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Was he not? Why? Because he went through a proving. He went through a testing. The devil examined him and scrutinized him, attacked him, questioned him. And that same thing happens to us a lot in life. What did Jesus do to overcome him? He quoted back the Word. He realized what was going on. And this is my intent more than anything else, is that Christians would realize that when you're in some situation, some affliction, some difficulty, some hardship, that God is behind the scenes working, and to know that brings great relief. It really does. Because you realize that God has an intent, and then I begin to turn to Him and yield to Him, and He says something to me that changes me and brings me out into this wealthy place, because that's His will, to bring me out. He doesn't want to destroy me. And the devil will do everything he can to stop that. Why? Because what he'll do is turn you against God. He wants you to blame God. He wants you to murmur. He wants you not to see this. It's kind of like the Democrats. They don't want you to see what's in all this $1 trillion bailout. They keep hiding it from you. They don't want you to see it. And it's just like the devil. It's just as cunning and crafty as the devil is. He doesn't want you to see the truth. So he starts pointing the finger at the Republicans. God. But you see, God can prevent you from being destroyed and hurt. Remember in Genesis chapter 20 when Abimelech, when Abraham said, "This is not my wife," and the king took the wife off. He said, "This is my sister," and it was a half-sister, but the king took him off. And then did not God speak to that king in a dream that night and stop and prevent him from harming Sarah? Is not God just as much as powerful in all of our trials to stop us from being harmed? Did he not preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did he not preserve Daniel? Will he not preserve you and I? He certainly will. So realize all of that. Secondly, humble yourself. Humility is a grace that is there and available for all by choice of their will to make that decision to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:5, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, isn't it interesting, the phrase mighty hand of God? Is that not a picture of God having His hand on your circumstances, allowing something? And He says, humble yourself. Like Deuteronomy chapter 8, I put you in there to test you, to know what was in your heart, to humble you. But what do? We sometimes get so arrogant, so haughty, and complaining and murmuring is a proud, haughty attitude rather than humbling yourself towards God. The best example you have in the Bible of that, I think, is Hezekiah. God's mighty hand came down upon him and began to deal with his life because of his pride. And Isaiah came to him and spoke to him about that. And as he walked away, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and humbled himself. And Isaiah didn't get about two blocks down the road. He says, go back and tell him, I spare his life. I had 15 years. Why? Because the man humbled himself. He saw, I was a big shot. I ran my mouth too much. God humbled me. Well, that's what he wants to do in all our lives. And thirdly, examine yourself. Examine yourself when you're in the difficult circumstances. The Bible speaks about examining yourself. Ask yourself some questions. Give yourself some tests. Start scrutinizing the things that you're going through, like Psalm 139. Pray, search me, O God. Because 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, lest you be reprobates, untried silver. I don't want to be a reprobate. But you examine yourself and you see that weakness in your life. You see that rebellion. You see certain things and you deal with that kind of thing. And so you begin to examine yourself with an honest heart. Boy, if people just be honest about themselves and don't be blind about what's going on. Are you serious about your relationship with the Lord? Are you serious about being purged and cleansed? I want God to do a work in me. Just that simple. Because God will take you on that journey and he's tender and kind and good about it all. He knows how to get you to the destination. He really does. And then, fourthly, make corrections in your life. Make some corrections in your life, and that means repent. Just make some corrections. Start yielding. If you see that you've been complacent, mouthy, critical, jealous, envious, lustful, proud, if you see these things in your life, ask God to help you and begin to deal with your complacent attitude. Begin to deal with your covetousness. Begin to deal with those things in your life by hiding that word in your heart, Quit the murmuring. Quit allowing the things to be in your life. Hide it in your heart. Begin to make corrections. It's like a GPS. You set that thing to go a certain place, and you get down a road, and you pass that turn. You know what it says? Recalculating. Recalculating. Sometimes it's like we know we're supposed to go this way, and we recalculate. Recalculate. And we got to turn around and go back and get back on the road that God wants us on. And that's what I'm saying about this. Make the correction in your life and get back on the path and purge yourself. And then fifthly, just simply fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. You have to fight. Folks, if you don't fight, you lose. But if you fight, you always win. Because 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 says, flee. Flee all of these things and follow after righteousness. Well, in order to do that, you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight to get yourself away from some of the things that have corrupted your life, that want to steal, rob, kill, and destroy. And you have to fight for righteousness. It does not come by osmosis. It just doesn't come because you're here or because you're in the room. It comes because you apply yourself, you hide the word, and you begin to act on that word and obey it in your life. And a result of all of this is you come through at the end, like Romans chapter 5, last scripture, Romans chapter 5. And this is the end of the whole thing. This is what God wants out of your life. Romans chapter 5, where he speaks about justification by faith. And he says this in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh endurance. That tribulation is working something in your life. It's working endurance, strength of character. It is really doing something else. And this endurance, experience. Experience is an okay translation, but it's the word dokimos. So it should mean tried character, approved of, tried integrity. You made it. There's something about you that has a seal of approval. It's not good housekeeping. It's God's. Because God has said, I approve of that. So here we go. And at the end of this thing, we can rejoice when we find ourselves in a difficulty because we know God is in control. He's allowing it to happen in order to cause us to have a strength inside of us of endurance. And we experience something. We experience God. That He's with us in our trials, that He's with us in our hardships, that He's there when we cry out to Him and ask Him for help. He meets our needs. He gets us through it. He picks us up and He brings us into a wealthy place. Ain't nothing better than that. And anybody who doesn't want that, then they're crazy as far as I'm concerned. Amen. You should bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that we know that you are a good God. We know that you are for us and not against us. And like the psalmist said, this I know, God is for me. Help us all to know that, O Lord, in all the hardships, great barriers and obstacles and the persecutions and everything that we face in this life, help us to have discernment as to what's happening, to be able to see your hand in this, to be able to recognize what you're trying to do in purging us, and at the same time to be able to stand against the devil, that we are not thrown off course, but we would stay the course that you have set us upon, but we will come out on the other side changed, stronger, fortified, that we will be a purged people, that we will be prepared and holy, a bride that's made herself ready and is ready for your coming. Help us, O Lord, to be able to see this and to apply it to our lives in such a way that it gives glory and honor to your name in the name of Jesus.